Our first Bible reading is found in the New Testament in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, which of course forms a part of the Gospel record, known as the Sermon on the Mount. And I should like to read from verse 13 of Matthew 7 to the end of the chapter. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house. And it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. And then let's return to our portion in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28. And we take up the reading in verse 14. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem, because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand, when the overflowing scourge shall pass through, when ye shall be trodden down by it. From the time that it goeth forth, it shall take you. For morning by morning shall it pass over, by day and by night, and it shall be a vexation only to understand the report. For the bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than that he can wrap himself in it. For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim, he shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. Now therefore, be ye not mockers, lest your bands be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a consumption, even determined upon the whole earth. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Here in Isaiah chapter 28, we are observing one of the woes pronounced by God through his prophet, particularly to Ephraim, or to the northern territory of Israel, which, as you know, in the prophecy of Isaiah, represents those that formerly boasted of the name or title of the Lord's people, but had long before fallen into degeneracy and to worldliness, a fitting type of the professed church, or the Anglican church, or Episcopal, or mainstream, or national churches in the present day. But we noted that some of the errors and follies which characterized them had even spread to those that might be regarded as the faithful remnant, who themselves come into closer focus in verses 7 and onward. And coming to verse 9 of this 28th chapter, we find this rhetorical question asked. We could understand it as being mockingly and scornfully uttered by those who think themselves too good for God and not at all in need of his word. Who does God think he is, teaching us by his prophets and coming time and again with these same warnings and threatenings and cautions and exhortations? Are we children? Are we milksops that he should teach us precept upon precept, line upon line? Or equally, perhaps, we could understand this being a question upon the lips of God. Who is there left whom he may teach instruction or direct out of his word? Who is there who cares sufficiently or is attentive or diligent enough to receive the word from God and is willing and is of that humble and teachable spirit where they may learn precept upon precept, line upon line? Because this is the way in which God is pleased to impart his truth. It was the case here in the Old Testament era and in the age of the prophets. It is the same still to the present day. If we are to benefit from God's word, it needs to be like our food. We need to have a balanced diet. We need to have regular meals. And this is how we will get the good out of it. Not through the sporadic and infrequent attendance upon isolated verses of Scripture only, but by the systematic and by the expository and by the consecutive study of the Holy Scriptures, which is, of course, how we seek to order the pulpit here at North Road. And then you notice as the that portion to the end of verse 13 comes to a close, we are told of the very different effects of the same word of God preached in the same way upon two different categories of persons. Regardless of the mouthpiece through whom it comes, we observe that there are those who, receiving it humbly and believing it, it proves to be that rest wherewith the weary may rest and the refreshing. Whilst to those who will not hear and those who will not believe, that very same preaching, that very same word of God, is the means whereby they fall backward and are broken and snared and taken. The savour of Christ, as the apostle describes it in the Corinthian epistle, goes forth from his people, goes forth from his word. To those that believe, it is a savour of life unto life. To those who do not believe, it is the savour only of death. A solemn thought indeed, but with God's enabling, we seek to maintain that same witness and the preaching of his word. Well now, we have arrived at verse 14. And with the Lord's help this morning, I should like to consider the content of that portion that we read to verse 22. Perhaps you are aware that in some secular literature, dating back as far at least as Greek mythology, and even to relatively modern times, there is a recurring storyline or a plot that is to be found in some works of secular literature concerning individuals who do a deal with the devil, who make some sort of a pact with the devil. And whilst these storylines have a number of different origins and are slightly different the one from another, the basic principle is this, that some mortal man or other is somehow able to get into conversation or into some form of an argument with the devil, depicted in various ways and under different guises, and seeks to make some sort of arrangement whereby he may enjoy all the pleasures of sin and whatever evil he likes, or be granted certain powers or abilities in this life through some pact or arrangement with the devil. And though there is some converse side to that arrangement, whilst that there is some requirements upon the man of this pact that he has made, these perhaps he puts out of his mind or imagines will never be demanded of him or will never come to pass. But of course, inevitably they do. And he finds that he has perhaps not read, as it were, the small print, or that the devil has somehow double-crossed him, and ends up in a very desperate plight or a condition from which he ultimately cannot escape, and that there are dreadful consequences in the long run. Well, we might say so much for secular literature and for mythology and stories of that kind, but surely there is no truth, is there, to such a notion as this? There really is no possibility that such a thing could ever come to pass, is there? Well, listen to these verses, my friends. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord. Ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem, because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. What words? What a striking expression is this. And we might say, well, what on earth can this possibly mean? And who could these people be, these leaders, these rulers, these folk of influence in Jerusalem, that such words as these should be true of them, that they consider themselves to have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement? Well, you know, my friends, we don't have to look for some extraordinary or fantastical interpretation of words such as these. We don't have to give any credence to the mythology and secular storylines of the world's literature, because the reality is much more terrible, because the truth of the matter is far more widespread and universal. Because the words that are spoken there concerning the unbelievers in Jerusalem, concerning those who would not heed the word of God and his prophet there in Jerusalem, are by extension true of all unbelievers, are true of all fallen humanity. And let me give you the record. It is here in Genesis chapter 3. And we are told that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now, my friends, there is the great original. There is the primeval case of that which we have read of in our text this morning. We have made a covenant with death and with hell. Are we at agreement? Because you see what the situation is. Here is the adversary of our souls and of God, namely the devil, entering into the perfect creation which God had made and confronting our first parents, upon whom just one injunction had been laid, one measure of righteousness had been placed. And he says, God has not spoken truth. God does not mean what he has said. And if you really want to do well for yourselves, and if you really want to be like gods, then this is what to do. Enter into sin. It's a preferable course. It's a better course. It's a more advantageous course for you to hearken unto me and to be in league with these things than to hearken unto God. And that was the contract into which they entered. They heeded the devil's promise. They entered into sin. And what do we find was the outcome? Did they obtain the knowledge of good and evil? They certainly did. They had already got it, to be honest. God had given them one commandment. It was evil to break that commandment. It was good to keep it. That was all they needed to know, but now they have a very different kind of knowledge. They come to realize what good is and how they are now incapable of doing it. They come to realize what evil is and that they are incapable of resisting it. And are they made like gods? No, my friends. The nearest our first parents ever were to godlikeness was before the fall. In hearkening unto the devil, they became like the devil. They became by many degrees more alike to him than to God in whose image they had first been made. And one of the hymn writers speaking upon this in verse and perhaps mindful of our text here in Isaiah 28 puts it very eloquently like this: when Adam by transgression fell and conscious fled his maker's face, linked in clandestine league with hell, he ruined all his future race. The seeds of evil once brought in increased and filled the world with sin. And this is the situation, you see, of the unbelieving world. This is the condition of fallen humanity. They have made a covenant with death and with hell. Are they in agreement? And we might say, well, what does this possibly mean in practical terms? We've heard about the theological theory. We hear about the fall and understand that this is well described by Isaiah here. But in practical terms, in daily life, is there any evidence that men and women of the world consider themselves to have a covenant with death and are in agreement with hell? Well, my friends, they are. They are. You listen to men and women of the world speaking and speaking about death, and you'll notice that they don't really care about it at all. We keep praying that particularly in these days, with a pandemic raging and with so many people's lives cut short by it, that people might be brought to their senses, that they might have a fear of death and the life hereafter, and it might drive them to God. But what is the sad reality? It is nothing of the kind. It is nothing of the kind. Men and women of the world, what do we hear them say about death? What do we hear them say when one of their loved ones perhaps dies after a period of illness? Oh, they say it's a happy release. A happy release? Oh, my friends, if they knew what is the eternal lot of those that die outside of Christ, any amount of illness and suffering in this existence would be better than that. Oh, they say it's a happy release. Look at the gravestones of the world in their hundreds and thousands in cemeteries, even in this local area. How many of them say, rest in peace? At rest, they say. Or perhaps it's the gravestone of a couple and it says at the bottom, reunited. These are worldly men and women putting these words. Unbelieving men and women saying these things. They think death is a rest. They think it's unconsciousness. They think it's extinction. They think that at the end of a long life, perhaps, which has been largely successful, or at the end of a long life which has been dogged by difficulty and suffering, well, death is just what comes at the end, and there's an end of it. And it must come to all, and it will come to them, and they don't really care. And how many there are, alas, who even make an end of their own lives, and think that perhaps death is a better or more favourable option, and so seek to usher it in prematurely upon themselves. They have a covenant with death, and with hell are in agreement. I remember once attempting to speak to a school colleague about the reality of life after death and my own beliefs concerning heaven and hell, and the response they gave me was quite shocking. They said, well, they would rather be in hell because that's where all their friends are going to be. They would rather be in hell because they didn't much like the sound of heaven and thought they would have a better time in that other place. And this is the sort of flippant disregard which men and women of the world have concerning life after death. They don't really care. They think that somehow, even if there were judgment, even if there were a life hereafter, they'll somehow make the best of it when they get there and sort something out. They have a covenant with death, and with hell are they at agreement. It's the situation and condition, my friends, of the whole human race from Adam to the present time, and we see the evidences of it upon the very surface and in humanistic ideas and in worldly views of life and death, and what does or does not lie thereafter. This then is the basis upon which a large part of humanity live their lives. They say that there is no hereafter, there is no life after death, there is no God, there is no judgment. And on that basis, they live out their lives and they have their existence here below according to whatever policies or philosophies or theories they care to live by. And as for God and as for his judgments and as for any concept of final judgment, they say, well, the scourge, if it passes through, it shall not come unto us. We don't care about these things. If there are troubles in this life, we'll get through them somehow. We certainly won't reckon them to be sent by God. And if death comes at the last, well, we'll manage that somehow too. When the scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. And yet, as Isaiah here points out by divine inspiration, what they are doing is making lies their refuge. And under falsehood have we hid ourselves. You see, the only way that the worldly man or woman can take any comfort in this life and can put the thought of death or judgment or a life hereafter out of their minds is to take refuge in lies. And to hear falsehoods to the contrary and to hear humanistic and secular ideas broadcasted constantly in their ears, and they make these their defense. They hearken unto the lies of men, they hearken unto lies of the devil, which has been humanity's course since Adam and Eve, and they choose to believe those lies, and they seek to set up those falsehoods and those untruths around them, and they say, this is our confidence, this is our hope, that death is the end, that there is no God, that there is no judgment. And they will listen to as many people as they can who will tell them that there is no God, and they will listen to every possible theory and notion which seems to counter the very notion of God. Evolution and humanism and relativism and that all religions are the same and this kind of thing. As much as they can get of that and as much as they can hear of that, they have it and they take it and they build this sort of thing up around them for their protection and therefore defense and to prevent them ever having to think about God or judgment or a life hereafter. They make lies their refuge, and under falsehood have they hid themselves. But here in verse 16, Isaiah, by divine inspiration, announces to the people a very different way and a very different system of ordering one's life. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Here in the verses that follow, we are presented with two very stark alternatives, with two very different ways of building one's life, we might say, of two very different foundations with two very different structures upon them. On the one hand, we have the foundation of this covenant with death and this agreement with hell, the existence and experience of the unbeliever. And on the other hand, we have another. We have this foundation which God himself provides, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. And my friends, this is an analogy and an expression used so frequently in Scripture that I hope I hardly need to tell you what is indicated, or who, rather, is indicated by these words and by these expressions. It is none other, of course, than the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul, in Romans 9 and 10 and 11, quotes these words and alludes to them. The Apostle Peter, in his first epistle in chapter 2, likewise speaks upon these things and leaves us in no doubt as to what Isaiah means here and to who is in view in this verse 16 of our passage. Let me just read to you briefly from 1 Peter chapter 2 to bear this out. And there we have these well-known words. The Lord, 1 Peter 2 verse 3, is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. That rock, my friends, of which Isaiah speaks, that rock which follows us through the Holy Scriptures, is Christ, to borrow Paul's words. There is no doubt or question about it. The Lord Jesus Christ is here in view. Jesus Christ, as the Apostle reiterates, in Ephesians chapter 2, being the chief cornerstone. Here then are the two foundations. In the face of the reality of God's judgments, temporal judgments and judgment to come, here are two responses. Indeed, there are only two responses in the ultimate. There are only two alternatives. On the one hand, we have this covenant with death, this agreement with hell. And on the other, we have laid by God a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. And then, of course, there is that matter of building upon the foundation. And upon the one side, we see those who, upon their foundation of a covenant with death and a league with hell, are building for themselves a refuge of lies and a hiding place of falsehoods. They heap up unto themselves as many false ideas and foolish notions and worldly theories as will support them in their conclusion that there is no God and there is no judgment, and they build these up into a great big structure around themselves. And they are determined as well, you will notice, to be comfortable in this life and to be happy in their denial of God and happy in their lying to themselves and to each other, because we are told as well in this refuge, in this hiding place which they make for themselves, one of the principal items of furniture they have is a bed. They want a bed there, and they want a covering for the bed. They want to be nice and warm and comfortable in their refuge of lies, in their house built with falsehoods. Meanwhile, upon the other hand, is that foundation laid which no man, no other man can lay, namely of the Lord Jesus Christ. And upon him we are told to build our lives. Upon him we are told to structure and order our existence here below, in the face of the growing storm clouds of divine judgment, and in the prospect of that great and last judgment which is to come. We are to build our house upon this great rock, as the Lord Jesus himself instructed us in his Sermon on the Mount, from which we read. And how do we build upon this foundation? How do we structure and order something upon this foundation? Well, the Lord himself explains it. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. It is about hearing the sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ and doing them, and putting them into practice, and living according to his commandments, and to his word, and to the tenets of Holy Scripture. This is what it is, my friends, to build upon that foundation stone, to raise up a very different kind of a structure than that which the world are building. Whilst they shelter themselves and shield themselves with all kinds of falsehoods and lies, we are told to build by hearkening unto the word of the Lord and doing it. And so we go on in this life. The wheat and the tares, the wise and the foolish builders, the small minority, the little flock of the Lord's sheep, and that great herd of goats which surround us on every hand. Here are a few isolated saints building upon that foundation stone, tried and precious, given us by God. And here are the greater majority of the world building their refuge of lies and falsehoods upon that foundation of a covenant with death and a league with hell. But then, times of testing begin to come. And times of trial begin to appear and to arrive upon the scene. And these are spoken of also in our passage. And one of them here is in verse 17. Judgment also will I lay to the lion, and righteousness to the plummet. Although men and women might like to deny it and keep lying to themselves until they believe the lies, God is upon the scene, and God is witness to all that is going on. And he beholds men and women building their lives in this world, the vast majority building themselves this refuge of lies, this house of cards, this house of falsehoods. And from time to time, God, as it were, descends to inspect the building and to see how it is coming on and to measure it up and to test it for squareness and for straightness. And he pulls out the line or the measuring rod of his judgment, his divine wisdom. He brings out the plumb line or the plummet of righteousness and holds it against these different structures. What do you suppose he finds, my friends? What do you suppose the outcome is? If individuals are building upon so insecure and insubstantial and ultimately treacherous foundation as a covenant with death and an imagined league with hell, what sort of a building are they going to be raising upon it? It's going to be all over the place, isn't it? It's going to be in a terrible state of disarray, subsidence here and coming out of true there. Out of true. We actually use that expression, don't we? You can't be much more out of true than if you're building with lies and falsehood. And so it is. If the measuring line of divine judgment, if the plumb line of righteousness is laid against these two very different buildings, why then the situation becomes starkly apparent. Only upon that foundation which is the Lord Jesus Christ, only upon that foundation stone, only building with the hearing and doing of the words of the Lord, will one ever raise a building that can measure up to the line of God's judgment that shows itself to be square against the plumb line of righteousness. But by contrast, that which is built on that other foundation, that refuge of lies and of falsehood, is always crooked, is always out of square, is always out of true when tested by these measures. But that is not all. Then the judgments of God begin to come. There is a great deluge coming. There is a final inundation. There is a flood at hand. But it begins to be presaged by showers of rain, by hailstorms. It must have been so in Noah's day, hadn't it? The flood didn't come all at once. It had to build up. Of course it did. There came first a day like any other for those who looked upon Noah's ark, the only difference being to the observant eye that for the first time in nearly a century, the ark's single door was closed. And perhaps they put that out of their minds as a mere coincidence or Noah being up to something. And then they began to see something that they had not seen before, clouds, clouds in the sky. To this point, the earth had been watered by a mist that came from the ground. But what was this? What was this? Blotting out and defiling the sky, which had always been clear to their sight. Clouds. And then suddenly there is water. There is water coming out of the sky. And it's falling upon the ground, and it's falling harder, and it's falling faster. And we begin to wonder whether some, at that point, just started to have misgivings and started to wonder if their mockery of Noah all that time had been entirely justified, and that maybe the man had got something of truth about him, and maybe he had had a premonition about something odd occurring. And so the rain came, and so it intensified, and then suddenly the ground beneath their feet is breaking up, and there are fountains of water coming out of the very ground under them. And so it goes on, and so it rises until there is that final overthrow. The world overthrown by a deluge. As in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man, Christ himself tells us. Yes, there will be final judgment, but for sure it will be presaged, it will be prefaced by tokens of judgment, by evidences of the wrath of God being visited upon the world in different ways. And you see here in our passage in Isaiah, but with more of an allusion to flood than to fire, We are told the same thing. The judgments of God are coming. The judgments are on their way. The overflowing scourge is sure to pass through. But before it does, there are rainstorms. There is hail beginning to fall. And it falls upon all equally. It falls upon those who have built upon the sure foundation. It falls upon those who have built upon that foundation of a covenant with death. And what begins to happen? Why, the hail and the rain, which is lashing down upon these respective buildings, the hail, we are told, verse 17, shall sweep away the refuge of lies. Shall sweep away the refuge of lies. Away they go. Away they go, these buildings, these great structures, these castles in the air, if we may so call them, that the world have built themselves, kept telling themselves the same lies until they all believed it. They start to crumble now. They start to look very insecure now. And here are these buildings which they have built up all their lives, crashing down around their ears, until all they are left with is a few sticks of furniture that were in the very center. And so they dive, as it were, upon their beds. They seek to pull the covers over their heads to hide themselves from the dreadful reality of God and his judgments and of judgment to come. And what is the outcome? The bed is shorter than a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than that he can wrap himself in it. It's no good. It's no good. All the lies they ever told, all the theories they ever believed, all the assurances and reassurances they kept giving themselves and each other, it won't help them now. It won't help them now. They can't hide under them. They can't hide on them. They're too short. They're too inadequate. They don't grant any sort of a covering or a protection. Because here are the Lord's judgments coming to bear. Here are the Lord's judgments coming to pass, at first by degrees and then in their full measure and fury. And so it comes. Your covenant with death, verse 18, shall be disannulled. Your agreement with hell shall not stand when the overflowing scourge shall pass through. Then ye shall be trodden down by it. From the time that it goeth forth, it shall take you. From morning by morning shall it pass over, by day and night, and it shall be a vexation only to understand the report. It comes, and it gets worse and worse and more until the ungodly are swept away, until their refuge of lies are destroyed. Day after day it is trodden underfoot, it is tumbled by this dreadful flood and this inundation. It is terrible even to hear it in words. It's a vexation even to hearken to such a report as this and to the warnings of Scripture. So terrible are they to contemplate. 4, verse 21, the Lord shall rise up. The Lord shall rise up, we are told, as in Mount Perazim. He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon. And both of these references are to actual historical events which predate Isaiah, to two occasions upon which the Lord completely overthrew and defeated the Philistines. You may care to look at them at your leisure. One is in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 20, and the other in 1 Chronicles 14, verse 11. Well, says Isaiah, by inspiration, it shall be like that, only so much worse. It will be like that, but so much more universal. The Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. Here then are the world, in the face of God's judgments, of his final judgments, finding their tissue of lies washed away by the deluge of divine judgment, finding themselves completely at a loss, without any sort of a covering or a protection that they may have in the face of these things. But what about that little remnant? What about that minority on the other hand? Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. He that believeth shall not make haste. That is how it is translated for us there in the first instance in Isaiah 28. Listen to how the Apostle Paul renders it in Romans chapter 9, verse 33. As it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Shall not be ashamed. And then to turn to that example again in 1 Peter chapter 2, it is translated in a slightly different way here. "Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." And here we begin to get a sense of the word and the meaning of our text. On the part of the world, there are these three things described. They are hasted away unto judgment. That is the sense of the word, make haste, rapidly, quickly, carried away, brought to naught, as in a moment. Perhaps you've seen that sort of thing, or seen pictures of it, where perhaps some building has been looking to be in a perilous condition or a parlous state for a long period of time. Perhaps it's stayed like it for days or weeks or months. And then suddenly there comes a moment when something, the last little bit of concrete, the last bit of steel gives way or breaks through, and suddenly that's it. And in an instant, the whole structure is gone. Or perhaps there is a part of a riverbank or a great mound of earth upon which a storm has been beating for a protracted period of time. And for a long period, it looks like it's unaffected. It's maybe got undermined a little bit, but it doesn't look too bad. And then suddenly, in an instant, it all goes. It is hasted away. It is brought to naught in an instant of time. Such is the lot of the unbelieving world at the last, my friends. But, by contrast, those who have built upon that sure foundation, we are told, shall not make haste, shall not be rushed away into a lost eternity in an instant of time. That will not be our lot. And then, to use that other word, on the part of the world, we see that they are ashamed. And we see that they are confounded. Confounded, on the one hand, their expectations brought to naught. That which they had protested so long, that which they had lied about to themselves for so long that they believed it, is suddenly proved to be utterly false. And they are shown to be completely in error. And they are confounded. Their expectations, their hopes, such as they had, are dashed. There is this almost stomach-churning, a gut-wrenching disappointment to see that they had it so wrong for so long and set so much upon it. And they are ashamed. Ashamed. Oh, my friends, perhaps as Christians, we think we know a little bit about being ashamed. We feel, and rightly so, ashamed of sin. And when it is brought to our realization, when we are brought under conviction of it, we perhaps feel, sometimes wrongly, a measure of shame in being identified as a Christian, perhaps, and becoming objects of ridicule or scorn by men and women of the world. May God in mercy deliver us from shame of that kind. But all of these things are as nothing compared to that shame that the world will know. Compared to that state of being ashamed into which the unbelieving masses are brought at the last. So great is their embarrassment, we might say. So profound their sense of shame that there in Revelation the highest, the mightiest, even the greatest of this world's men and women are seen crying unto the mountains and the hills to fall upon them. That's how much they feel ashamed. That is how much they want to be hidden from the terrible reality of their errors and their follies. But those who have built upon the Lord Jesus Christ, those whose refuge, those whose structures are built upon hearing and doing his word, they shall not be confounded. They shall not be ashamed. The very opposite things will prove true of you and I at the last, fellow believers. We shall be justified. We shall be vindicated. We shall be cleared. We shall be seen to have been upon the side of right, to have been upon the Lord's side all along. Isaiah chapter 28 is a fearful prophecy. It is a woe indeed to give consideration to. It shall be a vexation only to understand the report. But listen in conclusion to verse 22. Now therefore, says God by Isaiah, now therefore be ye not mockers, lest your bands be made strong, for I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a consumption even determined upon the whole earth. You see, the very fact that Isaiah's hearers were listening to these words and had the opportunity and liberty to do so was proof that they were not yet overflown with judgment. That was proof that there was still opportunity for repentance and for realization. And my friends, the fact that perhaps some man or woman, some young person or old person is hearing these words now and is at liberty to do so and has life and strength and the wit to do it is proof that with them there is still opportunity. There is still a space for repentance. It is still a day of grace and of salvation. Now, therefore, says Isaiah, now therefore, we re-echo to the 21st century, be ye not mockers. Be ye not mockers. Be not amongst those scornful men described in verse 14. Be not amongst those reproachful, disdainful unbelievers referenced earlier in the chapter. Lest your bands be made strong. Don't let sin take its course. Don't let it become stronger and stronger in the repetition. Don't let the bonds become more reinforced by repeated commission of sin. Hearken while there is time. Listen while there is a day of opportunity, lest that consumption which the Lord God of hosts has declared and determined for the whole earth come upon you and take you at unawares. I conclude, my friends, with the words of 1 Peter 2 once again upon this point, which express it so perfectly and so wonderfully for us who by grace are Christians. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. What, my friends, then is the conclusion for you and I? Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. Oh, fellow Christian this morning, if you and I, by grace, have been brought to this position, this situation of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, of belief upon his name, do you, do I begin to realize how wonderful is our condition by grace, how glorious is our state, how great our security, how certain our foundation, how sure our destiny, and all because of him, all because of the Lord Jesus Christ, all because of him, the headstone of the corner, unto we therefore who believe, he is precious, unspeakably precious, indescribably precious. May we be blessed as we contemplate him and his grace once again this morning, for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. We conclude by singing the hymn 451. 451, ye that know the Lord is gracious, ye for whom a cornerstone stands, of God elect and precious, laid that ye may build thereon. See that on that sure foundation ye a living temple raise, towers that may tell forth salvation, walls that may re-echo praise. The hymn 451.
Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen. Amen.